open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to do a little mini study in Ecclesiastes. We're going to be looking, starting in chapter 6, so if you would turn there. We're not going to get done with this really tonight. We'll be working on this. We'll be looking at this for the next 2 weeks. For those of you that know me, you know that I really, really enjoy the book of Ecclesiastes, so I'll try not to get too chatty tonight and stay on my outline and all that. But the book itself, you know, has 12 chapters. And the way the structure is it divides up, and right here in chapter 6, around verses 9 and 10, is actually the center of the book. You'll notice, and I love this kind of stuff, look at the end of verse 9. This is Ecclesiastes 6:9. It says, well, the verse says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This also, this is also vanity and vexation of spirit. Right there. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. That's the literary center of the book. And this is pretty typical. It sort of captures the whole theme of the book itself, this whole idea of vanity and vexation of spirit. Verses 9 and 10 in the context is a transition from one idea to the next, so it's a perfect place for this center and theme. The reason I mention this is we're going to do like a little mini survey of the second half of the book. And we're going to look at actually 11 things, 11 lessons. The title of the message is 11 Ways to Live Wisely. And we're going to see that in the back second section of the book. And so I wanted to at least explain to you what the section here is, how it's structured. But just as an introduction, you don't have to turn there, but I'm gonna have you turn there later, but I don't want you to turn there now. I'm reading out of Proverbs chapter 9. The reason I'm doing this is sort of the center of the biblical universe when it comes to wisdom. In chapter 9, wisdom speaks. And that's what we're going to be looking at here in the latter portion of Ecclesiastes, is 11 ways to live wisely. But listen to what wisdom says in Proverbs 9, starting in verse 4. Whoso is simple, simple meaning innocent, harmless, unknowledgeable, unlearned, right? Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come eat of my bread, she says, verse 6. Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding. Verse 8, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke the wise man, and he will love thee. Wisdom personified is giving all this instruction. Do this, do this, do this. And it encompasses really every aspect of life. And then here in verse 9, sort of encapsulates and says, give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. This is literally a definition of wisdom. It's a praise of wisdom. And that's what we look for. That's what God has for us when you look at we call it the wisdom literature, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs. That's part of the purpose. Of course, Ecclesiastes itself, so many people notice the dark. Have you ever heard people say, like, Solomon was depressed and that sort of thing, and he was having a bad day? You know, Solomon's very bad, terrible day or whatever. And they say really, actually foolish things about it. They say, you know, book of Ecclesiastes we really shouldn't pay attention to because Solomon was depressed and all that sort of thing. Folks, this is inspired scripture. And so, I mean, this is from God. So here's the key. It is a different book, though, and this is going to help us as we look at this even tonight, is the book of Ecclesiastes uniquely gives us what it calls an under-the-sun perspective. It gives us a perspective of life that is unique, really, honestly, from all the rest of the Bible. Psalms famously looks at life from God's perspective. And that's how most of the Bible is. I mean, that's why you get encouraged when you read, especially the Psalms. You read it and you're encouraged because this is what God's will is for you. This is God encouraging us. This is what he says. This is what I have for you. Look up, right? Whereas the book of Ecclesiastes is sort of like, oh, I know this. I'm living this every day. See, this actually too is encouraging. Isn't it good to know you have a God that literally knows what your life literally is like? Now, from a New Testament perspective, we embrace this in Christ, right? Because the Holy Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, put on human flesh and came and literally experienced what you and I experience. And so that sort of, I guess unfortunately, overshadows the value of Ecclesiastes. But I think if you take these two in equilibrium, I guess, or whatever, you can say that, you know, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we have these moments where God identifies with man. And he literally looks right at us and he says, I know what you're going through. You can't ever, because of the New Testament, because of Christ, in the Old Testament, because of the book of Ecclesiastes, you can't ever point a finger at God and say, you don't understand what I'm experiencing. Because when you read this book, it's like reading the newspaper. And you'll see that, and you already know what I'm talking about, but we're going to see some of that as we go through. I want you to look a little bit at the outline. I'm not going to show you all 11 points and overwhelm you, but we'll probably get down to point number 6. But our first point is, be aware of the fleeting nature of life. We're going to start here in really the beginning of the second half, Ecclesiastes 6:11. The Bible says, seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? For who knoweth what is good for a man all his life, all the days of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Now, let me point out a few things in the text. You notice that right at the end of verse 12. Under the sun. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit more about this in a few minutes, but I want you to remember this in the book of Ecclesiastes is important as that whole vanity thing. Right? Vanity of vanities, all is vain. Life is vain. That's what, the whole mention of vanity. This is an important indicator in the book of Ecclesiastes. Under the sun means this is where we live. I mean, literally, don't you live under the sun? Right? We're here, it's there, you live under the sun. This is your existence on terra firma, right? So this is where we live. Notice too, in the middle of verse 12, he talks about his vain life. So here's these indicators that we're used to for the book of Ecclesiastes. But he calls our life, look right in the middle of verse 12, a shadow. We spend it as a shadow. This is really important. It's almost like the substance of our life has emptiness and a shadow flees quickly. When I was studying, I remembered a faint memory. I hadn't thought about this in so long, but this is a really old memory for me. I was in my bedroom in Edison, New Jersey. It was bedtime. And my sister's room was down the hall, and me and my brother had a room. And my parents kept a light right out in the hall. And one night, I'm sitting in bed, and the light is streaming in my bedroom door right there. And I'm looking, and I'm just falling asleep. I'm probably Daniel's age. Daniel there in the sound booth. Hi, Daniel. Yeah, wave for the people. Good job, bud. I'm probably about 10 years old. And I'm looking, and I see this, and I, to this day, I don't know who it was. It could have been my parents checking on my sisters, could have been my sister going to her bedroom. I couldn't hear any footsteps, but a shadow went against the wall. Someone walked past the bedroom. And you know how shadows do when it, like, and it just sort of zooms across the wall. It looked, and I remember this, I can see it like it was yesterday. It looked like somebody leapt in the room and jumped under my bed. like a shadow man. You know how there's all these weird children's stories get written, I guess, you know. It's like some shadow man leapt through the door and jumped under my bed. It startled me so much that I actually crawled out of bed and looked under my bed because I thought someone jumped under my bed. And I was astounded that there was no one there. This is such an old memory for me. But of course there was no one there, because why? It was a shadow. But it looked and it felt so real to me. Can you appreciate here? It says, all the days of your vain life you spend as a shadow. And you say, but it's so real. I just have this thought that when we all get to heaven, you know that song, when we all get to heaven, this will be like a dream. Okay, so I'm off my notes, so now I'm just talking. I have people all the time tell me their dreams. I don't know if I'm like some dream weaver or something. They're like, can I tell you a dream I had? And my answer always is, please don't. There's something about me. I don't want to hear people's dreams. You know, all these people want to tell me their dreams. And so the idea on a dream is it seems so distant and the details are always sort of strange, and you almost can't remember them. You know, you wake up and you go, I remember something about this, and it was so confusing, that sort of thing. It always occurs to me that this life is going to be a little bit like that. It's going to feel a little confusing. It's going to feel a little distant. But when you are in the kingdom, this life, and this is just my opinion, you don't have to, you know, believe me, I just think this life is going to be a dream. This life will be the shadow that we remember so long ago. See, the point is, be aware of the fleeting nature of life. And you can't be a parent and miss this lesson. The days, they just go quickly. Watching your kids grow, they grow really do. It's so, you hear it repeated so often, they grow up so fast. Well, I got news for you. It's stated so often because it's so true. It seems like yesterday when they were so small. Watching, I think, your kids grow, or watching life go by literally is God's way to place this truth front and center in our lives. Like a shadow, life flashes before us. And he forces us, I think, to understand this and to appreciate this with the circumstances of our lives. You don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to read to you Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. This is literally the opening of the book, and it says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanities of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he hath taken under the sun? And then in verse 14 he says, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Now, we're going to look at this in just a little while, but I want you to remember the word vanity means transience. It means something that is temporary. I know that vanity, oftentimes in our culture, it sounds like vain, like a person is vain if they're narcissistic, you know, they look in the mirror a lot and all that kind of stuff. But that's not really centrally what this word means in this text. It's not the meaning of the Hebrew word. The essence of this word is transience, and there's a little frustration mixed in there. It's all temporary. See, he sets the whole book up this way. Life is temporary, and he's talking about we spend all our time laboring over things that are all temporary. I have a little garden on the side of the house, and I was putting some bricks in the garden, and they're those little garden bricks. Those things are heavy. You say, well, Pastor Farley, they're not that heavy. They only weigh, 5 pounds. Well, they're heavy if you have to pick up 20 of them and put them in place, right? And then you sit there and you dig the little thing and you stick them in the garden and you put the next one down and you take a little hammer and you go like this. Then I'm a guy. So you have to do a level and make sure it's level. And you're just trying to make your little garden look nice. But somebody's got to pick all those bricks up. You say, what are you talking about? That's labor. And you work and you clean and you clean the kitchen. You know what? You know what? In our house yesterday, I didn't clean the kitchen, but we cleaned the kitchen in the house. And you know what? Tomorrow, we're going to have to clean the kitchen again. Did you know that we ran the laundry at the house? And you know what? We're going to have to run the laundry again. Do you see the cycle? And whether it's washing the car or doing the laundry or fixing the garden or fixing the roof or whatever you're doing, it's this cycle. And life goes by fast, but you're breaking your back while you're doing it. This shadow life is costing some toll on my bones. You see how frustrating and vexing this is? And then I have to leave it for someone else? Well, that's another passage. See, we have to embrace and be aware of the fleeting nature of life. Now, this is not necessarily a lesson in and of itself, but it's part of a lesson. Because when we embrace this, the other parts of the lesson, I think, become more valuable. And if we really embrace this, we get to understand what his long game is. Because, there's a short game and there's a long game, folks, right? There is one, I want to share in this point two errors. Error number one is the assumption of long life. Now, I could use so many examples with this, but this is pretty typical. It's typical in the scriptures of man assuming that he's going to live forever, but you already know this, don't you? You know this because when you were 20 years old, you thought you were going to live forever. You thought the days would just go on. They write songs about this kind of stuff. In fact, there was an interview that Michael Jackson was having with Martin Bashir. And I'm not going to read all the... but the only point is that he told the interviewer that he wanted to literally live forever. And Michael Jackson was famous for his youthfulness, and he wanted to be youthful, and everything he did was that. He lived in that idea of, I want to be young forever. But the problem was, it was young in this life. He wanted to, because he was master of this life. He had everything. He had giraffes. He had an amusement park in his backyard and all those kinds of things. He was rich and he was famous. You could see a person like that. I want this to go on forever. Well, sure you do. But it's not going to. See, the error that we make is that we have an assumption of a long life. Gary Ezzo, if you're familiar with the Growing Kids God's Way curriculum that we use here at the church, he speaks of a fallacy of assuming, and I think this was in the Father's mandate, but he said, we have too many tomorrows, is what he said. I remember the first time I heard that, hit me like a ton of bricks, because everything is tomorrow. I'm looking forward to that tomorrow. Tomorrow isn't, and I'm not really even talking about procrastination. We're talking about expectations, because we're all going to go home, and you know what we're going to do when we get home? We're going to prepare for what? Tomorrow. Now, I know we say, Lord willing, and that's all well and good, but you say, Lord willing, and then you still lay out your socks for tomorrow, right? He says, we have too many tomorrows. Our expectations of life assume that we will live long. You have goals. You look forward to graduations. You look forward to grandkids. Then you look forward to more grandkids. In point five, we're going to talk about expectations, but presently we need to understand, we need to embrace the fact that we should guard against assuming a long life. Because we're not promised a long life. You're promised everlasting life. Remember, this is the long game. But you're not promised a long life here. That's the first error. And the second error is the assumption of eternal life. Or you say it this way, the assumption of peace and death. This is probably not a mistake that you all are making. But this is a very common mistake in the world, that they assume that they're going to have peace. I mean, people write it on their tombstones, right? Rest in peace, right? And that comes from the Bible. That's a biblical idea. Of course, nobody appreciates that, but it is. It comes straight out of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, I think, is where it comes from. But there was a song in 1968 by Blood, Sweat, and Tears. And I remember hearing this song. It's a little just before my generation, but I remember hearing this song on the radio. And the name of the song is "And When I Die" is the name of the song. And listen to some of these lyrics. Listen to the assumption here. It says, "I'm not scared of dying, and I don't really care. If it's peace you find in dying, well then, let the time be near." And he goes on and he sort of repeats some things and he says this, "And when I die and when I'm gone, there'll be one child born in this world to carry on, carry on." So what he's doing here is he's saying, I'm not worried about death, but he's looking at this cycle of life. And this whole philosophy sounds so noble, doesn't it? Well, when I die, they say you're going to have peace when you die. And that's what I want. But you know what? It's okay because someone is going to come and fill my place. It feels so noble. But listen to what he says in the middle phrase here. He says this, "I can swear there ain't no heaven, but I pray there ain't no hell. But I'll never know by living. Only by dying will tell." Now, the first question I have is, how can you swear there's no heaven, but you can't swear there's no hell? I mean, that's my first question. And my second question is, how can you embrace a philosophy like this, where you literally are leaving to chance this whole question of heaven and hell? And he's saying, just bring it on, and that will be the proof of the pudding. That will show. But what's front and center here is, when I die, I will experience peace. And folks, that's not necessarily true. Folks, this is why people commit suicide. Because they say, I have so much trouble in this life, I'm going to end it so that I can have what? Peace. Peace, even not being sentient, you know, the sleep of death, you know, going into this soul sleep, the grave, it's a place where I can finally get rest. Folks, if you're not saved, you are jumping literally from the frying pan into the fire. Because the suffering that you will experience in hell as an unbeliever is absolutely nothing compared to any suffering that any person has ever had here on earth. Now, this is a different message, but this has to do with the holiness of God and the fact that He has bestowed His holy imago Dei, His image of Himself, He has stamped upon every human being. And for a human to reject that image of God is the ultimate insult to a holy God. I mean, that among a list of 10,000 reasons why a person actually does deserve hell. You can't make the error of the assumption of a long life, and you can't make the assumption, the second error, of the assumption of peace in death, or even the assumption of eternal life. John says it plainly, one of the most plain statements in the Bible about how you can know, not the confusion and the head scratching of this one, But John says this, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may," what? "Know that you," what? "Have." "That ye may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." I remember being at work one day, and I was working at the ad agency. I was talking to a peer of mine, a lady who worked in the office. She happened to be a charismatic, and her theology was that she didn't have the assurance of salvation. So she was a sort of "I hope so" kind of person. She said, "Well, you know, the Bible doesn't really promise that we can be sure." And I read her this verse, and I can tell you, it actually stopped her in her tracks. I don't think she had ever heard this verse before. But she honestly was like, "Thank you. I've not heard that. Thank you for sharing that." I was shocked that she was shocked. You know, listen, the Bible says you can know for certain. And it's not pride on your part. It's a gift on God's part. Because he says, "I give this by the work of my Son. I give it to you. And if you don't want it, well, you don't have to take it." That's the other gift he gives to you. It's called free will. Nothing else has free will in the creation. You realize in the entire universe, in the whole creation, nothing possesses free will except one thing, that is mankind. If you have the image of God, you possess free will. Both of those things are holy, wonderful gifts from God. Be aware of the fleeting nature of life. It's going by fast. And Solomon is telling us that here in Ecclesiastes 6, verses 11 and 12. Point number two, this might be 3 weeks, folks, so just embrace soberness. Turn to chapter 7 or just go across your page. Again, this is a survey, so we're just taking some of the high points and we're looking in the different sections here. We're looking at Ecclesiastes 7, 3 through 5. He says, "Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools." You know, in verse 1, just before this, he says, "The day of your death is better than the day of your birth. The house of feasting, the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting." Whenever I read this verse, and every time I do a funeral, I always go to this verse. Because no one likes going to a funeral. Everyone likes going to a feast. I mean, don't you like Thanksgiving? Personally, I love that. I'm starting to like Thanksgiving more than Christmas. You know why? I mean, obviously, I love Christmas. But I don't have to buy anything for Thanksgiving. I don't have to wrap anything for that. I don't have to hang balls on trees. Thanksgiving is so easy. I make the gravy, so I do have to do something. But, you know, you're making the food. Making food is fun. And you're all together and you're, you know, playing games or doing things. And it's a family. And you sit at a table. What do? You talk and then you drink coffee and you have pie. It's so great. The house of feasting is such a great place. But Solomon said there's a better place. It's literally the house of mourning. A funeral home. A place where you go when someone has died and you're visiting them at their house and you're telling them, "I'm so sorry for your loss." Listen, this is the ultimate in introspection, but why do we run away from it? See, we run toward one and we run away from the other. And Solomon is saying, you have it backwards. You ought to be going to this house of mourning. And he gives us the answer right in the middle there. Look at verse 4. End of verse 3. "By the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. You know, I take atorvastatin. I was on 20 milligrams. And my doctor just upped me to 40 milligrams. And you know what he said? Your heart will be made better by this. It's heart medicine. It's like blood, basically blood. It's anti-cholesterol medicine is what it is, right? And they say, it's good for your heart, right? And I believe my doctor. But see here, this is it's a different kind of heart. But isn't it funny here? It says, your heart will be made better. And nobody pays attention to this. Now you say, Pastor Farley, what does it mean your heart will be made better? I'm sure I don't know exactly what that means. But you know, doesn't it sound good? This house of mourning will make your heart better. Why? Because he gives an answer. Not in the verse that I read. I think... am I not seeing it here? Oh, it's in verse 2. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. He will start to think about his own end, and wisdom will creep in, and he'll say, you know what? I'm going to die too. My life is short. You see how all this starts to connect together? My life is short. You know, I remember old Bill. Bill and I, we went golfing together and we ate at the same places and we grew old together. And now Bill is gone. And now what's going to come of me? Well, Solomon says, the same thing that happened to Bill is what's going to happen to you, right? Folks, every single person in this room is going to die. All of us. But it's okay. It's okay because of the long game, because of the greater part of what we're seeing in this Bible. It's okay because God has it under control. But see, we have to embrace the life we live in here. We have to see through God's eyes as He's seeing through our eyes. He's saying, don't run away from sorrow. See, listen. I used to work at the happiest place on earth. I worked at Disney. I had a parking pass. They called it, I was so proud of this. It was a gold football. And I had it on my car. So I could literally drive my car in the back of the Magic Kingdom. This was me. And I could pull into the parking lot that's just off Main Street. I literally could pull in my car, walk, I don't know, 20 feet, onto Main Street. Wasn't I cool? And I could walk into the happiest place on earth. Because everybody's happy. You know why? Because they're at Disney. And now there's a Starbucks on Main Street. And you can get anything you want. There's all these candy on one side and there's t-shirts on the other side. And people from South Dakota are there. And it's snowing in South Dakota, but it's warm in Orlando. Everybody's happy. But when they're leaving, right, when it's time to go, people aren't happy anymore. Why? I have to go back to my life. I have to go back to reality. And then the sorrow sets in, right? Well, see, folks, what we want to do is we don't want to embrace sorrow. We want entertainment, distraction, happiness, and we'll do whatever we can to get it. And whether it's on our little phone, whether it's on our TV or laptop, this is what the world is doing, is it keeps pushing all these entertainment devices and things. Now, we could take the easy route here and say you can get your happiness through a bottle or get it through a pill and all that kind of stuff. That's obvious. The less obvious ways are those little distractions that make us forget our troubles. And God says, I want you to focus on your troubles. And I want you to admit and to know that I will strive with you in those troubles. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Yeah, but He can't say that to me because why? I'm walking down Main Street, not thinking about my troubles, right? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Bible says this. 1 Thessalonians, we're talking about soberness. We're talking about embracing soberness. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. Folks, he's not talking about actual sleep. He's talking about people that have no circumspection. They aren't cautious about life. They're just playing at life. They don't think deeply about their life or their lives and their family or friends. They don't come to church. They don't want to hear a preacher talking all this negative stuff from the book of Ecclesiastes. They want happiness. They that sleep, they sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Verse 8, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is again. This salvation, the armor of God. He's outfitting you. He's preparing you. He's lifting you up. And just because you can't see it now, doesn't matter. You see it by faith. And then you will see it in its glory. That's his promise to you. Do you believe that? 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says, be sober. Get serious. There are old people that are children. Have you met them? That they just want to spend their life playing. They don't want to get serious. They never grew up. It's the saddest sight. One of the saddest sights that I see in life is an elderly individual who is a foolish person that just likes to play. Such a crime. Peter says, be sober. Be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. There's actually a war going on. And if you say, well, I don't really want to be part of it. Sorry, no Switzerland in this war. There's no buffer zone, no neutral zone in this war. You're either on this side or you're on this side. And Peter says, you be sober. Paul already wrote this soberness will make your senses acute, and God has already given you his armor. He's preparing you. But what you and I have to do, God's prepared our outside, as it were. You got to prepare your own heart. You got to be ready for this. This word sober in 1 Peter 5:8, the Greek word means to be calm, collected in spirit, temperate, circumspect, almost dispassionate. I think of a person playing chess. You know, you're just very thoughtful, making your moves and that sort of thing. In an earlier verse, I'm still in 1 Peter. You don't have to turn there. I'm just reading the verses. You can make notes, or 1 Peter 5:8 is what I just quoted. I'm about to quote 1 Peter 4:7. In this earlier verse, Peter gives us a reason for our sober-minded approach. Why? Because we live in the end times. The stakes are higher now than they've ever been. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. We should be sober on our knees. Yes, sober, this Greek word means clear-minded, self-controlled, right-minded. See, so this soberness, whether it's this sadness, and I'm not talking about being depressed necessarily, and I'm not saying that you should stay in this somber sadness. You embrace it, and then it moves on. You know how it goes. So this somberness and the parallel to it, this soberness, is something that we must embrace in this life under the sun. So, number one, be aware of the fleeting nature of life. Number two, embrace soberness. And number three, beware of sin. Go to Ecclesiastes, please, here in chapter 7. Go to verse 20. or you're going to see here the personification of sin as a woman. There's a lot of biblical reason for that. And it's not misogyny. It's not because Solomon or Paul or Jesus didn't like women, so he took it out on women. But it's very often in biblical literature, you'll see a woman as a trope of sin. And it's not because no one likes women. It harks back to the garden and the beginning of sin. Now, sometimes skeptics will say, well, you Christians blame women for the fall. My response is, well, you haven't ever read the entire Bible then, have you? You've just plucked out little verses and made your own assumptions. The Bible absolutely does not blame women for the fall. In fact, the Bible does just the opposite, because in the first chapter of the Bible, it says, man and women are made in his image. In the image of God made he them, it says. So God has bestowed upon man and woman his image. What a blessed gift. But this personification is literarily important, because it focuses us back to the beginning of sin. And that's always important. Where did sin come from? Sin came from the garden, and sin itself has a history. So here in Ecclesiastes, it's not, and the reason I say that is it's using a sin, but it's not really talking about any one sin in particular. This is Ecclesiastes 7:20, and it says, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Remember that. Verse 23, "All this have I proven by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, and to know the wickedness and folly, even foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands, who pleaseth God shall..." And her hands as bands. "Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her." Now you see the trope there. In verse 26, I find more... Okay, let's back up. He's experimenting with the nature of sin, right? In verse 20, what he's starting to conclude here is what Paul said, right? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. This is the Romans 3:23 of the Old Testament. Well, I'm sure there are many others. There's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. All have sinned. We've known this for a long time. All this have I proven by wisdom. So forget the history of Solomon for a moment. What we have here is someone scientifically saying, I'm going to try and figure this out. I'm going to do the science of sin. And so Solomon has actually done this. He's experimented with sin. So hey, Christian, you don't have to. So we can learn from his lessons. He's saying, verse 24, that which is far off and exceeding deep, it's too deep for me. And so he applied his heart, verse 25, to seek out wisdom in this whole issue of wickedness and folly and foolishness and madness. And what did he find? He found the origin and the center of sin. "I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands." Now, this is so important, because in Psalm chapter 2, and Psalm 149, it talks about these bands and these cords and chains and fetters in Psalm 149. And it's a picture. One's a picture. Psalm 2 is a picture of God's law. Psalm 149 is a picture of the result of sin and the judgment that comes along with it. So these bands and cords point us to the restrictiveness of, in this case, sin. That sin is what... See, this is the fallacy. People who are sinners, right? They think they're freeing themselves. You heard this before? This is the 60s. We're going to free ourselves of all these things. We want free love and we want free brotherhood and we want all this freedom. Well, what these verses in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 is saying, you are imprisoning yourself. You're doing just the opposite. In this personification of sin, these are the bands that this one of sin is placing the bands on your hands. You think she's a friend. You think she's going to help you. But she's putting bonds on you. She's fettering you with chains. And he says here in the latter part of verse 26, whoso pleaseth God shall escape. Why? Because you have wisdom. But the sinner shall be taken by her. Look at drop down to verse 29. Lo, this only have I found out, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. This word inventions is fascinating. But what it means is not positive. It sounds positive, but it's negative. It means a scheme. It means a trick, a ruse, a plot. A Strong's it talks about a warlike machine. See, so here in verse 29, he's saying God made you. Man, you, woman, he designed you for what? Righteousness. He made you upright. You were born with a pure conscience. People always say, these children are so pure. Yeah, because God made them that way. And the reason why people stop being pure is because man makes them that way. Do you see? God made them pure. But mankind destroyed it. God hath made man upright, but they, mankind, hath sought out schemes and tricks and plots. You were made upright, but what do you gravitate toward? Sin, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You and I were designed to be righteous, but mankind chooses sinful ways. These bands of a woman in verse 26 are described as snares, representing generically sin, because she's used here figuratively. I've run out of time, so I don't want to go too far. Where we're going to next time, we'll start back up with this point. And I'm going to go back to Proverbs chapter 9. Because not only in Proverbs chapter 9 is that, remember I opened with Lady Wisdom. But there's another lady in Proverbs chapter 9. She's referred to as Lady Folly. So there's actually two ladies in Proverbs chapter 9. This wise woman that is instructing the simple. And you have Lady Folly that's ensnaring the simple. It's just amazing picture. And what Solomon is trying to do for us in the latter part of Ecclesiastes in this first three points is he's literally trying to get us to think about the world and to think about our lives. Listen, I'm talking to the thoughtful crowd, so this is all review for you guys. That's why Christianity, I think, is so much different than other religions, because it forces us to think. What did Isaiah write? Come, let us reason together. You know, Christianity is dangerous. It's going to make you having to start think, and that's what Solomon is doing for us in the latter part of the book of Ecclesiastes. Amen? Well, I hope that was a blessing. Let's pray and be dismissed. Father, we thank you, Lord, for encouraging us to think deeply. Solomon said he started to think deeply, and he realized that I can't go that deep. But Lord, with your help, with the roadmap that we hold in our hands, we can go far beyond what we can do under our own steam. You can direct us in your things. You can direct us in how we ourselves are made. You can direct us in how the world is, how it's structured at this time. And you can, Lord, show us the right way for us to go in wisdom. We praise you for that. But Lord, I ask a blessing on each one here, that as we go back to our week, that you would walk with us. And help us, Lord, to be a blessing to others. And we ask it, Lord, always in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.